October the 31st, 1517, it'll be 500 years ago this coming year, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany and started what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was really a back-to-the-Bible movement, and it was based upon Luther's own reading of the scriptures, which he could do in the original languages, and he realized that salvation was not something you could earn, not something you could work for, but it was something that was a free gift of God, and that we were reconciled to God based on our faith in who Jesus is, on what he did for us on the cross. That once we believe that, once we believe in our hearts that he died for our sins on the cross and that God raised him again from the dead, which is an important part of the whole process of redemption, then we are made right with God. We are justified. We are reconciled and we are saved. And when Luther understood this, he began to preach this and to teach this. And this has become the bedrock of the Protestant Reformation. By scripture alone, through faith alone. We celebrate that. We're supposed to. And the reason we sang that most wonderful, I think, of all Christian hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is to remember that occasion, which is celebrated usually on All Saints Day, which is the 1st of November. But the actual occurrence of him putting those 95 theses on the door occurred on the 31st of October. We are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, as are many other churches. But one of the things I think that has happened is that we have done the very thing that Luther warned against, and that is that we have departed from the rule of Scripture, from the plumb line of Scripture, from understanding the authority of the Bible in the life of the church. And we have done exactly the same thing that the medieval Roman church did, which was to invent their own religion, to remake God in their own image, and to come up with a system. Human beings are always looking for systems that we could work. And the medieval Roman church came up with a pretty workable system. And that system consisted in a doctrine which is not found in Scripture called purgatory. That is, when you die, that you go to a holding tank where you are made fit for heaven. Now, that sort of makes sense, but it's not in the Bible. But the church came up with even a better way to get you time off in purgatory, and that was if you made a financial contribution. This was really the issue that prompted Luther to write his 95 theses, because he saw the corruption in this, and that what the church needed to do was to get back to the Bible. I believe that we are going through a similar sort of reformation at the moment within Christendom, where you have a fault line, and that fault line is the authority of the Bible, and that Christians are people who call on the name of Christ and proclaim to be Christians, are falling on one side of that fault line or the other. And so there is, I believe, a great realignment going on within the Christian world. You don't find the need for this, interestingly enough, in places where there has been no established church. If you go to the Muslim world, where Christianity has been suppressed for years and years, and there's been no vigorous witness to the person of Jesus, you see people coming now to faith in Jesus supernaturally, through dreams, through direct revelation, through miracles. People are coming to believe in Jesus and to realizing the fact that he is not dead, which is what Islam teaches, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They don't believe that. They believe he died sometime later, but that he's dead. But that Jesus is actually alive, and he's present here with us. Now, in our gospel reading this morning, we see Jesus confronting one of the major religious parties in Israel at the time, which were the Sadducees. They were the party that was affiliated with the temple, with the priesthood, and they had, like many modern Christians, edited the Bible to their own suiting. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. Sort of like the higher critical movement, which started in the 19th century. They expunged the scriptures from anything dealing with the supernatural, and that includes life after death, it includes angels, it includes demons. Anything to do with the supernatural, they didn't like. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson. You know, many of you know this. Thomas Jefferson came up with his own version of the New Testament, one that expunged from the New Testament anything to do with the supernatural, with the miraculous. But Jesus taught and proclaimed with boldness the resurrection from the dead. It was something that was believed by the Pharisees, rejected by the Sadducees, and one of the clearest testimonies to the resurrection in the Old Testament we read today from the book of Job. It's something that many of you will be familiar with if you've been to an Anglican funeral. It's one of the sentences that you read as you walk in. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day I will see him. My eyes shall behold him in the flesh. It is a clear proclamation of the resurrection. In John's gospel, Jesus goes to the home of Lazarus. He waits until after Lazarus has died. And he goes to the home of Lazarus, and his sisters Martha and Mary are mourning. And Martha comes up to Jesus and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have kept him from dying. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do it." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise at the last day, at the time of the resurrection." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." Then he asked her the question, "Do you believe this?" That's a question that he asked all of us. Do we really believe that he's who he says he is? Do we really believe that he died for us on the cross and paid the price for our sins? Do we really believe that he rose again from the dead? I've told this story before, but before Memory and I became believers in Jesus, we went to a service at an Episcopal church on Easter Sunday. And the sermon consisted of why the resurrection didn't happen. This was on an Easter Sunday, believe it or not. That's not so unusual, by the way. What does Paul say? If Jesus was not really raised from the dead, if this didn't really happen in time and space, then we are still in our sins. Paul, in his opening section to the church in Rome, said that Jesus was declared by God to be his son. How? Through his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is at the core of the Christian faith. Michael Ramsey, one of the former archbishops of Canterbury, put it this way. He said, "No resurrection, no Christianity." If Jesus died and that was the end of the story, we have nothing to proclaim, and we certainly don't have a hope. But the great hope is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, with a body that won't get sick, that won't get old, that won't die, we too will be raised at the last day and be with him forever. Now, in our section that we read today from 2 Thessalonians, You really need to, you know, I sound like I'm criticizing the lectionary every Sunday, but you really need to back up a little bit in order to make sense out of what we read. Because this is speaking about the consequences of the resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have the first fruits of the kingdom of God evident to us. The first fruit of the kingdom of God is the destruction of our last enemy, which is death. Death, by the way, is never considered to be a friend. There was somebody who wrote, and I don't know who they were, this is back in the, I think, the 19th century, wrote a hymn about death, our friend. It ain't a friend. The Bible calls it an enemy. It is the fruit of sin. The wages of sin, says Paul in Romans, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, the hope and promise of the resurrection from the dead. The first fruit, the first indication of that victory was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Martha comes to the tomb, Mary comes to the tomb on Easter morning, Mary Magdalene, and the angels declare to her, "He is not here. He is risen. He is alive forevermore." That is the first fruit of the kingdom of God. And the manifestation of that victory occurs in our lives when we place our faith in Him. And so we begin to see that eternal life, that same life that raised Jesus from the dead, indwelling us. Paul says that you have become, speaking of the believers in Jesus now, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the old covenant, the presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies in the temple, we now, as followers of Jesus, have become the receptacle of the Holy Spirit, where that eternal life, that indestructible life, dwells. And because of that, we are on a collision course with hell. This wonderful hymn, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And that word will come from the mouth of Jesus the Messiah, who has conquered death. And so we are in a struggle, as Paul says, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And one of the ways that will manifest itself will be before the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul says, we will not all die. Those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back will be in a split second transformed with that resurrection body. And we shall rise up together with those who have died before to meet Jesus in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why some people think Episcopalians will be the first to get to heaven. And we who are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We will be transformed with that promised resurrection body. But in the meantime, we are in conflict. And we're in conflict with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. It's interesting, in the baptismal service, those are the things that must be renounced: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not meaning the physical universe, but meaning the world system, which is fallen and broken and under the control of the evil one. The flesh, which is our sinful nature that we inherit from Adam, constantly being against the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the devil, representing Satan and the demonic realm, which is at war with us. Now, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians at a time when they were expecting the soon return of Jesus. And Paul is saying, don't get upset about this. Don't get worried, because Jesus is not coming back until someone called the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed. He said, several things have got to happen in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He said, first of all, there will be a great apostasy. And what does that word apostasy mean? It means literally a falling away. He's saying here that just as Luther found the medieval church corrupt and fallen away from the scripture, just prior to the return of Jesus, the church will be in the same condition, the professing church. Those who claim to be Christians will be fallen away. There will be a great apostasy. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 24. He said, because wickedness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And we have certainly seen that. We have seen a great falling away. We've seen the rejection of Scripture. We've seen the rejection of what the church has always believed at all times. And we've seen the embracing of what Paul calls the doctrine of demons. Things never permitted by Scripture, which the church not only says is okay, but also blesses now. That's serious business. And there will be consequences to that. Let no one deceive you, says Paul, for the apostasy must come first. And then, after the apostasy, after that great falling away, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the manifestation of the one called the Antichrist. He will be a political leader. He will also have a sidekick called the false prophet, who will be a spiritual leader. And the Antichrist will come into power because he will have enormous appeal to a world that is in chaos, a world that is in political and economic chaos. He will bring order. He will be extremely attractive. The media will love him. And he is a him, by the way. The media will absolutely love him. Go nuts over him. They will think he's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to the world. Paul says this mystery of lawlessness or this spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And we've seen it. We don't have time this morning to go into the various historical examples of the spirit of Antichrist. But the most recent one is Hitler, a perfect example of that. He comes into a situation of chaos. He brings order. He has enormous appeal because there was on Hitler a satanic anointing. Just as there was the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, so on the Antichrist, there will be a satanic anointing. He will do miracles. Just because something is supernatural does not mean it's of God. The devil also works supernaturally. That's why the Bible says that we must pray to discern the spirits to see whether they are of God. And one clear way we can discern spirits is that no one speaking by the spirit of Antichrist can say Jesus is Lord. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can embrace who Jesus is and what he's done for us. He said that the man of sin will come with all kinds of pretended power and signs and false wonders. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. One little word shall fail him. So on this Sunday, when we remember the Reformation, when we remember people in 500 years ago, like Luther, let's remember that same battle that Luther was engaged in, that Calvin, that Zwingli were engaged in, is the battle that we are all engaged in now. And I'm looking out and I see some of you who have been deeply involved with it. Bishop David Anderson, who's here with us, is leading, and I'll do a brief commercial for the American Anglican Council, is, as the English say, at the sharp end of the stick as far as this battle is concerned within the Anglican Communion. There is a war that is raging over the souls of men. This has to do not with physical death, but it has to do with eternal death. And as Luther says in this hymn, it says, "The Word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that kingdom is here with us now. And that resurrection life is here with us now. And Jesus wants us to embrace that and to rest in that and to trust that He will bring that to pass. As Ken mentioned this morning during Sunday school, we know how it all ends. We've read the end of the book. And as quoting the ends of the Chronicles of Narnia, the next chapter will be even more glorious. It's an everlasting story that goes on forever, where each chapter is better than the next. Amen.